the city. The biggest question on our minds, Kevin's and mine, is only after 3 weeks of teaching in your homes, will your faith stick? Will it hold up to your life and help you endure? So a few months later, we send someone back to check in on you. And to our joy and surprise, we hear you have not only survived, but you're thriving and growing in love in Jesus and with each other while facing persecution from others. To say that Kevin and I are elated, well, that would not be simply enough in words. So Kevin decides to write a letter to encourage you, addressing some of the doctrinal delusions or confusions that have happened about Christ's return, and he offers practical instructions for living with God. And what I've just shared with you, in essence, is what Paul wrote in this first letter to the Thessalonians. In the passage I'm about to read, I want you to recognize how practical he becomes in his address to them. And it's his final advice that he gives this very young upstart body of believers. And it's from 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, verses 12 through 24. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation because I think it draws out some of the things that are important for us this morning. Hear the word of God. Dear brothers and sisters, honor those who are your leaders in the Lord's work. They work hard among you and give you spiritual guidance. Show them great respect and wholehearted love because of their work, and live peacefully with each other. Brothers and sisters, we urge you to warn those who are lazy. Encourage those who are timid. Take tender care of those who are weak. Be patient with everyone. See that no one pays back evil for evil, but always try to do good to each other and to all people. Always, always be joyful. Never, ever stop praying. Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. Do not stifle the Holy Spirit. Do not scoff at prophecies, but test everything that is said. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from every kind of evil. Now, when you do this, may the God of peace make you holy in every way, and may your entire spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. God will make this happen. For he who calls you is faithful. Pray with me. Living Christ, who by the Holy Spirit reveals to us more than words on a page can express or words in our heads, we ask you to open our hearts. Help us to do the deep work of knowing how we can always pray and be in your presence. We want to hear from you personally and together here as followers of Jesus. We may not know it or feel it, but you are coming. So give us eyes, your eyes, to see you in the midst of all of our doubts and fears. And we ask this in the name of our Lord. Amen. Paul said, always be joyful, never stop praying, be thankful in all circumstances. If you will allow me to be upfront and personal and confess something that was not easy for me, was not easy for me for several decades, in fact, and it's still something that I have to work on today. For most of my life, I never understood, practiced, or desired to practice an ongoing, meaningful prayer life. It escaped me, and frankly, I wanted to escape it. I often treated it like a stagnant noun rather than a vibrant verb. It cost something I was unwilling to pay. Yet I know over time that I paid dearly for not praying, not pursuing what I believe is the only way of life in knowing our Heavenly Father, following our Lord Jesus Christ, and sensing the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in all circumstances. You see, I was taught a certain way to pray. Now, by being taught, I don't mean that necessarily my teachers or those that shared these things with me wanted me to have this outlook or this way of thinking about prayer, but that's what happened. And I went on throughout my ministry of 40 years. I had heard many sermons on prayer. I crammed my brain with classes and seminars about prayer. I even taught and preached on prayer. But praying, that is being steeped in it, basking in the sunlight of God's presence, marinating my hours and days in it, it escaped me. And if I'm not careful, it still does. Yet that is what Paul is saying here about prayer. Repeatedly, when he says of prayer, when he speaks of prayer, he uses two Greek terms, which means always and without interruption. Another way to express the message here is pray constantly and give thanks to God for everything, for this is what God expects from you in Christ Jesus. Paul not only emphasizes the importance of unceasing prayer, but also embodies it in his actions to the Thessalonian church. He writes, "We," that is he and Silas and Timothy and others, "we constantly thank God for you." In his second letter to this small community of believers, he states, "We feel we must continually thank God for you." Furthermore, he adds in 2 Thessalonians, "We pray continually that our God will make you worthy of his calling." For him, prayer isn't just a part of life, it encompasses all of life. It's not merely a fraction of his thoughts, but all his thoughts. And it doesn't only touch his emotions and feelings, but it defines them completely. Paul's passionate dedication leaves no room for half-hearted commitments, fragmented generosity, or uncertain giving. In prayer, he offers up everything to God, and he expects the same in return. It's like breathing. It cannot be interrupted without putting your life in serious danger. Radical? Absolutely. But it does raise some difficult questions, doesn't it? What does it mean to pray without ceasing? How can we navigate our lives with all their demands and responsibilities as a continuous act of prayer? We often face a seemingly endless stream, don't we, of distraction that they invade our daily lives. Additionally, how can we even incorporate sleep, necessary moments of relaxation and entertainment, in the few hours we keep to ourselves to escape our stresses and our conflicts? How can we include them into a life of unceasing prayer? These are genuine questions that leave us pondering, how do we embrace this call that Paul has to pray ongoing, unending? Well, years ago, I'll tell you what happened to me and how I viewed it then and how I thought of prayer. It had become lopsided. At an early age, I mimicked and practiced prayer by what I saw others doing as well. Mentors, people that I looked up to, leaders. And what happened was, as I was kind of around and surrounded in this bubble of Christianity, I saw that most all prayers were petitions, an intercession on behalf of others. Brothers and sisters, these kinds of prayers are important. But you see, my prayers only followed that line. Heal this person. Change that. Change me. Do this. All the way up to the grandiose level of stop the insanity, cruelty, and the hostility and suffering we see in the world. Now, these are absolutely kingdom prayers, and they're vital for the health and healing of people, lands, and more, especially for the Church of Jesus Christ. Petitionary, supplicant, intercessory prayer are so important. I mean, we're reminded of them in Matthew 7, where Jesus tells us, you ask, you seek, you knock until you receive, find, and have doors open for you. Or in Luke 18, one of those favorite little parables that Jesus gives of the widow that persists. She literally keeps pounding on the door until a judge will give her justice. This, says Jesus, is how we are to cry out to God and the faith he is looking for. And I can tell you, I fill journal after journal full of appeals for others, some for myself, yet little else. Add to that something else that I did. My understanding of prayer, it required special times for supercharging and supersizing my being close to God. I took day-long and sometimes week-long retreats with I got to get out from all of this that's around me, and I'm going to become monk-like attitude for a while. It felt like prayer on steroids. Now, don't get me wrong. Those were rich times with purpose and meaning. It was sort of like in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus climbs the mountain with three of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he's transfigured before them with who comes into their company but Elijah and Moses. And the disciples, they don't want to leave. And Peter blurts out, you know, we could just kind of create little prayer huts here and just hang out for a while, if not for a long time. And what's Jesus' response? Well, really doesn't say anything. He just goes down the mountain and says, there's stuff to be done. And sometimes I return from those retreats back down into the ordinary slog of duties and deadlines, wondering, why can't I feel like that all the time? Maybe I should become a monk with a wife and two small children. No. I hope and pray we never lose sight of our petitions or time away with God. I think oftentimes that's overlooked in the life of God's church. But you see, for me, my prayers, they were top heavy and they leaned in only one particular direction. They had little regard for the other avenues of prayer that I found in Scripture, the daily, ordinary communion with God, the reflection, the meditation, and the encompassing, and this was the hard part, encompassing my entire thought life. Going there required a journey where I would have to change, where God would have to do some deep, deep surgery. And so I ignored the work, or I made excuses. Because you see, for me, that kind of prayer was sort of that self-indulgent, navel-gazing, those kind of people don't want to do anything. Me, I want to change the world. I want to bang on heaven's doors. I want to see results. Then 15 years ago, about 15 years ago, Scripture changed all that. Familiar passages took on a distinctive quality that I had not paid attention to. Psalm 139, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in from behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful and lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" And like the psalmist, I think he was in tension there. Sometimes he wanted to flee from God's presence. Sometimes he just wanted to be enfolded inside of it. And I understood then what the psalmist was saying, that I simply could not escape in any shape or form God's presence. Or the song of praise in Isaiah 26, where my trust in God and perfect peace is kept for him, that is for me and my mind, whose mind is steadfast, fully engaged, not only in knowing, but in being known. And nor did Jesus or Paul in his letters, neither of them would let up on me. I was called and commanded to love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. I was to take every thought I had and make it obedient or captive to Christ, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10. I was to fix my mind and think on whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable. And now, not only that, but my body was to be a living and holy sacrifice to God, and my mind was to be changed, that is, renewed in the way that it thought. For decades, all familiar passages, but now I wasn't studying or exegeting them, they were studying and exegeting me. More so, the Holy Spirit was entering places I had left shut. And what it was trying to affect most were my thoughts and how I brought them into the presence of God. Now, relationally, all of us know as human beings that our emotions, our passions and feelings, they're closely linked with our thoughts. It's safe to say that our thoughts lay the groundwork for the joys and sorrows we experience, and they help shape our prayer lives. We have unceasing thoughts day and night, willingly or unwillingly, during our most alert moments and while working and resting. It's part of being human, and it causes us great joy and immense pain. Our unending thought is both a burden as well as a gift. But don't you wish you could just stop thinking sometimes? Then we wouldn't have to face the pain of lost friends, haunted by our own past sins, or by the hunger and the oppression in our world. And have you ever been caught up in what seems to be that manic loop of obsessing over something? It can even keep you up all night long. It might be over someone you care for. It might be an anger or frustration or a fear that you have. Even something good where you're longing for a time and a place of, wow, I wish it kind of could be that now. And sometimes our thoughts are almost impossible to shut off. And God wants our never-ending ideas, our impressions, our thoughts, and every word of them to become our prayers. And here's the thing. When Paul talks about ceaseless prayer, it's not that we are thinking about God all of the time. As I mentioned earlier in a teaching, when my dentist is drilling inside my mouth, I don't want him thinking or singing sweet choruses about Jesus. I want to make sure he knows what he's doing. And when I'm laughing or having a good time, enjoying you or with another friend, I don't want to be in some alternate world with Jesus. I'm with you. And when you and I come alongside someone and laugh or get a hold of their grief, you better be focused on them. Ceaseless, ongoing prayer, though, is about being simply in the presence of God. It's what the psalmist wrote when he said, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." It's like Adam and Eve in the garden when given the task of cultivating the earth, and I get that having been a gardener and a landscaper, and all that sweat and toil that goes into it, yet they always knew what? They always knew that God was around. He's present, even when they fell short and were ashamed. They tried to cover themselves up, but they knew God was there. So can we. Prayer, then, can eventually become unceasing prayer when all of our thoughts, beautiful and ugly, high and low, obsessive, sorrowful and joyful, can sit and dwell in the presence of God. The main question with prayer is not so much what we think, but to whom we offer up and present our thoughts. That's when whatever we are ruminating on can become conversations with our Lord, and we are opening up then our lives, every corner of our lives, to Him. Mother Teresa was once asked about a particular time that she had in her prayer life, and I said, "What do you do there?" And she says, "Well, I go in and I just sit and I don't say anything, but I listen. I listen for God." And the person asked, "Well, what does God do?" "Well, God's just sitting there and He's listening too." You see, sometimes when we pray, we go in thinking that we've got to fill the air with something. Maybe we just need to be in His presence. Maybe we just need to say, "Lord, I really don't have a whole lot here to share at this moment, at least. Maybe I do later, maybe 10 minutes, 20 minutes, or half hour from now. But right now, I just want to be here in Your company." I think that's one of the ways it's so important for us to see that we just simply come into the presence of God. Once again, we all know that this is how things work relationally. Real change can occur in us when we muster the courage to stop holding back our thoughts and start sharing them, especially with people, loved ones, friends, dear friends, people that we hold close to us. When we express an embarrassing or exhilarating idea and take it out of isolation to engage in conversation, something new and transformative takes place. It does, though, require and includes a lot of bravery and trust, because we can't predict how that other person will react to our thoughts. However, once we take that leap and discover acceptance, our ideas gain new depth. To pray without ceasing means to lift our thoughts out of hiding and into an open and fearless dialogue with God. This is how Jesus lived continually in the presence of his Father, sharing every part of his life, his joys, his fears, his hopes, even his despair, completely and honestly. And he told his disciples, he always knew that he would never be alone because the Father was with him. That's the constant dialogue that we too can have with our Heavenly Father. It's one of endless, ongoing prayer. And we have some examples of that that we can take with us from earlier times in the life of the church. Resources that will help us. Let me just mention a few in closing. One is from the 17th century. It was by a 17th century monk who worked in a monastery kitchen. You perhaps are familiar with his name, Brother Lawrence. Well, someone took notes on Brother Lawrence's conversations, and from those, he wrote a little book entitled The Practice of the Presence of God. And it became a spiritual classic, offering a simple yet profound approach to cultivating an ongoing awareness of God's presence in everyday life. Lawrence spoke of maintaining a constant internal dialogue with God throughout his entire daily activities, whether it was washing dishes, cooking meals, or mending a pair of sandals. He saw each activity as an opportunity for a divine connection. And not only that, he believed that every moment, every task, no matter how mundane, could be transformed into an act of worship. To Lawrence, being spiritual is not about grand gestures or elaborate practices, but finding the sacred in the ordinary, often boring and monotonous tasks that we do daily. The second resource, and something that hopefully all of us will be involved in, stems from an earlier time in the life of the church, and that's Advent. It's going to begin Sunday, December 1st. And both Kevin and I are excited about this because Advent dates all the way back to the 4th and 5th century, and it became widely spread throughout the church by the 6th century. It helps us create simply a rhythm where we are thinking and trusting and living out our faith in Christ just as generations did before. And as we did last year, we will celebrate Advent each Sunday with the lighting of the candles. But also this year, we're adding a 24-day calendar with daily scripture readings and meditations and reflective prayers. All of it culminating in Christmas Eve when we usher in the birth of our Lord by the lighting of the Christ candle and worshiping him. One of my favorite historians, N.T. Wright, said, "Advent is signing on as a part of God's larger project, a way of tracing God's redemptive work, faithfulness, and mercy throughout the generations while we wait for the future restoration of heaven and earth." Advent is like priming a pump. A pump where God's Spirit can flow, where more prayer, more thought can become a sacrifice of praise to our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope all of us participate in that, and I hope we get others involved in it as well. Oh, it can surely become rote and dry and unnecessary, but it can also become vibrant and good and go down deep into our lives. Let's pray. Teach us, Heavenly Father, that no matter how crazy or mundane our thoughts may be, they too can be offered as prayers that never stop. That with the smallest of activities, we are still in your presence. And how no part of us can escape being transformed into a moment of insight, wonder, and praise for who you are. And as we celebrate your coming in a couple of weeks through Advent, help us to place our hope in you, finding our peace in you alone, joyful in all circumstances, believing that the greatest love is yours for us and for the world to come. We will pray this ongoing and unending. In Jesus' name, amen.